The reading is John 19, verse 16b to 27. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Heavenly Father, we do long to worship you. We long to worship you as Jesus describes it in John 4, in spirit and in truth. We long to worship you as you would be worshipped. We long to worship you as you truly are. So please, Heavenly Father, use this next few minutes as we come to this passage of Scripture together to open our eyes more fully to who you are, to what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the gospel. Please do that so that we might indeed love you more, so that we might worship you rightly together and in every aspect of our lives as we go from here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At our pastoral team meeting this week, we were talking about televisions. It was not, I assure you, the main order of business. It was just what we sort of discussed in that little bit of chit-chat that you have before a meeting starts. But people were commenting that now if your telly goes on the blink, and so you need to get a new one, it can be very confusing. It's hard working out exactly what you ought to get because there are so many options. There are so many different specs and technologies out there to choose from. Do you go HD or 4K HD or Ultra HD? Do you go flat screen or widescreen or curved screen or big screen, little screen, cardboard box? You can choose from almost anything. And with all this stuff, you just never know how long it's going to be before the thing that you get is obsolete anyway. How long, in fact, before instead of getting a telly, we'll all just be getting headsets and sitting like characters out of Star Trek, watching our telly in virtual reality. Some of the broadcasters are already getting into that, offering us a more immersive experience so that we can engage with events, not as if we're one step removed from them, but as if we are actually there. The events recorded in these chapters of John's Gospel are the most significant events that have ever happened. And John and the other gospel writers wanted to bring their readers into those events, to immerse them in what happened, so that they might truly engage with what happened, and so that the full weight of these things might not be missed, and might not simply be understood, but be felt. And therefore they harnessed the technology they had at their disposal. They used the timeless power of the written word, allied to the divine power of God's Spirit, to produce carefully crafted eyewitness accounts of what took place, so that we might have real history soaked in theological substance. Now, one of the advantages of virtual reality, just to go back there for a second, is the fact, of course, you're not fixed to one angle. You can look around. You can get a 360-degree view of what is going on. That's why in adverts for VR, the people who are using it always look as if they're trying to correct a serious crick in their neck. They're sort of wanging around all like this. And at this point in his passion narrative, it's as if John allows us to do just that. Up until now, through Jesus' arrest and trial, the action has been pretty linear. It's moved around locationally, sure, but it has continued to flow. But from verse 18, there they crucified him, through to verse 28, where we move to later and to the actual death of Jesus, it's as if John pauses and allows us to simply survey the spectacle, to get a 360-degree view of what is going on, to really take it in, so that we more fully comprehend what is happening and why it matters. And four aspects of the crucifixion scene ought to catch our eye. This passage breaks down this morning into fairly straightforwardly into these aspects, which I want to describe as follows. Firstly, the place of the crucifixion in verses 16 to 18. Then secondly, the pronouncement of the crucifixion in verses 19 to 22. Thirdly, the plan of the crucifixion in verses 22 to 24. And then the pattern of the crucifixion in verses 25 to 27. So that's where we're going. Firstly, then, the place of the crucifixion. John says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. It was usual Roman practice immediately prior to an execution for the offender to be brutally whipped and then with arms outstretched to have the horizontal beam of the crucifix tied across their back so that they might carry out to the place the hardware of their own demise. This served to act as a further deterrent to others. Even those who didn't witness the crucifixions themselves would have had the chance to see how Rome dealt with those who stepped out of line as they stumbled through the streets in an excruciating parade of the condemned. And so went Jesus. As with many other aspects of the Passion, we know further details of this from the other Gospels, including that at some point Christ, presumably so weakened by the scourging of his ordeal and therefore physically unable to carry the cross, had his beam removed, and Simon of Cyrene was conscripted to carry it the rest of the way. There's no contradiction with that here. Jesus did indeed go out carrying his own cross initially, as John tells us. John isn't claiming to write an exhaustive account, including absolutely every detail. But it is always good, where we can compare the gospel accounts in this way, to ask why would John not include a detail such as that, which the other three gospel writers do. Let me read for us a couple of verses from chapter 14. Jesus, teaching his disciples in the upper room, says this: I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. One of the facets of Jesus that John has repeatedly emphasized is his resolve, as we hear in those verses, his resolve to fulfill the work of the Father, to persevere to the very end in doing all that the Father has commanded him. And so here, John wants to make clear that to the very last, under unimaginable physical stress and emotional anguish, Jesus went. Jesus carried the cross to the very end. And so he came to the place of crucifixion, to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, which is skull in Aramaic, as John tells us. The name Calvary comes from the same word translated in Latin. It's not certain why it was called that at the time, possibly because of a rock formation that resembled a skull or something like that. But regardless of the root of the name, it is obviously evocative. This is a place of death. And we know roughly rather than precisely where it was. The little map of Jerusalem on the inside back cover of your Bibles has it marked. And it is certainly likely to have been there or thereabouts where they've put it. But it doesn't matter really what the exact location was. The crucial thing we do know. It was outside the city. It was in the place of uncleanness. It was in the place of curse. John makes that point to us in verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place. Throughout the Mosaic law, the instruction for those who had been found committing some sort of offense or who were in some way unclean, those who were infectious, we might think of the lepers that we encounter through the Gospels, for example, they were to be sent outside of the camp. And yet Jesus is pure. Jesus is the one, Revelation tells us, whose rightful place is on the throne at the very heart of the city. And yet who knew staggering dishonor. Who went to be numbered with the transgressors. There they crucified him with two others. Who carried his cross outside the city. There they crucified him. The writer to the Hebrews reflects on it thus. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. As we pause to survey the scene, we need to recognize where we are. The place of the crucifixion. Secondly, we come then to the pronouncement of the crucifixion. The next detail our eyes are drawn to is what is affixed to the cross itself in verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This is the titulus, which was a notice, a title, which was first carried with the offender to the place of the execution and then fastened to the cross above their head. Again, the Romans were no fools. They wanted to make sure that others could see and be warned not to commit the same crime. The same principle applies in St. Albans today. If you check the Hearts ad every week, you'll find the court watch. I do check it every week, just in case I spot one of you. But there you can see, they give you the names and they give you the offences that some people have been found guilty of. So drink driving, theft, benefit fraud, motoring offences and so on. Why do they do that? Why do they put that in our local newspaper? Because we are supposed to see it and think, my goodness, I don't want to do that. Because I don't want my name in the street that I live on and my age to be printed in the paper for everybody to see. This is why it's there. It's to act as a deterrent. And the authorities here, they wanted to make sure that everyone was deterred. And so whilst in Jesus' case the charge is obviously highly unusual, the common practice of publicising it so that it could be read by almost anyone, that was not. But that's what's going on in verse 20. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The use of those three different languages may well explain the slight variance across the Gospels of to exactly what the title said, although those are in total agreement about the essence of it. The essence being that Jesus is crucified under official public pronouncement as the King of the Jews. Obviously, this displeased Jesus' opponents who had sought to suppress such a claim. In verse 21, the chief priests are not happy with Pilate. Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, why does Pilate do this? We saw last Sunday that during the trial he expresses sympathy with Jesus. He seems to think he's innocent. He even fears Jesus in some sense, when he realizes the full extent of who he is purporting to be. So maybe there is something here of Pilate delivering a kind of final personal verdict. However, we would have to say that it is a woefully shallow one, if that is the case. It is a desperate token from a man who has just signed off on his killing. Seems much more likely that Pilate's motivation is not one of principle, but of petty revenge. This is an act intended more to aggravate the Jewish authorities who have made him look so weak than it is anything commendable. And yet, whether principle or pettiness is in his mind, in God's economy, his actions serve as a prophetic purpose by visibly and openly pronouncing the shocking reality and the glorious significance of what is taking place. It's no mere aside that for all the falsehood which has brought him to it, Jesus dies with truth emblazoned above him. Truth which can be widely seen and globally understood, and which has universal implications. The early church fathers in the first few hundred years were apparently very fond of saying that Christ reigned from the cross. The crucified king. Just a few days earlier, Jesus had said that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And now here, gasping for fading breath, he is indeed lifted up so that all the world might regard him, suffering as the Savior of the world, and with a most wonderful and mysterious splendor, exalted as King. That is the pronouncement of the crucifixion. And then in verses 23 and 24, we come to the plan of the crucifixion. We'll cover this point fairly briefly because it reflects a theme which will come to the fore in the following verses. And so we'll consider that in more depth next Sunday evening. But we pivot our gaze now from the top of the cross to what is happening with the soldiers on the ground, going about their ordinary business, grim though it may be. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." The practice of executioners keeping the final personal effects for themselves extends far beyond this point in history. Only a little over 100 years ago in this country, The same thing was still true of the hangman. And so in one sense, for John's original readers, there would be nothing remarkable about the four soldiers divvying up the clothes so that they can take and then presumably sell them as a kind of meager supplementary income. Probably here we shouldn't have the mental image of them cutting the clothes up or anything like that so that each of them has a little pile of squares. More likely, they simply just shared out the various items that there would have been. And in this case, the final item is the only thing of real note. Jesus' undergarment, which would have effectively been a tunic worn against the skin, that is potentially more notably valuable than the others because of the way it's been made. It's been made from a single weave. Given the choice, that is the share of the spoils that they would all want. And so they draw straws to see who'll get to keep it. Why does John bother to tell us this? Well, firstly, it underlines again the depths to which Jesus has come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus here is reduced humanly, materially, to absolutely nothing. They take everything he has. But then secondly, John wants us to see what he points out in the second half of verse 24. "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.' So this is what the soldiers did." John quotes from Psalm 22, a psalm which more than any other foreshadows in the painful experience of David the experience of the true Davidic king. We could go back to Psalm 22, we could see all the ways that it does this, but for the morning it is sufficient simply to see that it does. To know for sure that the humiliating horror of the crucifixion is just what is intended in the gracious plan of God. That's the import of John's little comment there. So this is what the soldiers did. It's not that the soldiers did it because they knew it fulfilled scripture. It's not like they'd been tasked with that and they thought, oh, quick, before we forget, we need to divide the clothes and cast lots for his garment or something like that to tick the box. No, it is that God perfectly foreknew and declared before time what was entailed in his plan of salvation through the sending of his Son. And therefore, under his almighty sovereign hand, it came to pass. What was just another day at the office for the soldiers was the day confirmed before the beginning of time in the plan of God. That is the plan of the crucifixion. And then finally we come to the pattern of the crucifixion in verses 25 to 27. And this aspect of the crucifixion we witness only because we stand with John. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and therefore we get his unique vantage point on the exchange. It's also likely, though we can't be absolutely definitive, that his mother's sister there in verse 25, that is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is John's mother. Now, that makes sense of why she too isn't named. John extends his convention of not personally identifying himself to his close family. Either way, these represent remarkable and intimate verses. Let me read them again for us. "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Crucifixion was the worst method of capital punishment the Romans deployed because it was so protracted. The process was designed as a highly public, slow motion, conscious asphyxiation. The body was given enough support to allow it to breathe, but only just enough, so that the hours, in some cases days, of dying were a constant strain, a protracted, wretched gasp. And when we consider the agony Jesus is in, we recognize the effort it would have been just to speak. But in the midst of this, he draws himself up to say something. And to what end? Well, to take care of arrangements for his mum's welfare. That's what's going on. Roman Catholics often see here the establishing of Mary as the mother of the church or some such like that, but the text certainly doesn't seem to support that. Mary is not to care for John. He is to care for her. That's obvious from what in fact happens. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Because Jesus' death leaves Mary in a potentially vulnerable position. Certainly in the immediate aftermath, she is losing her firstborn, the one who would have taken responsibility for her. And so Jesus, the obedient, dutiful son, entrusts her to the care of the beloved disciple. And we might note that he does so in a way which strikingly redefines the terms of family relationships. It would, of course, be thought that it's the biological bonds of blood which are of primary importance. And yet Jesus here establishes a family tie on the basis of a shared relationship to him. It's on that basis that John can be a true surrogate son to Mary. And this is redefining because just as Jesus and not biology is the defining source of family union here, well, so it will be amongst his own. In the church. And just think what this shows us of Christ. The crucifixion is an episode almost entirely driven by self-interest. That's what shapes it. The Jewish leaders seek his death for their own ends. Peter denies him to preserve himself. Pilate sends him to the cross to serve his political agenda. The soldiers take what they can get for profit. Jesus is hung on the cross by the force of humanity's sinful self-serving. So what a contrast we observe between the way that Jesus is being treated with how he himself is treating others, as exemplified by his loving care for Mary, even as he dies in the throes of unfathomable suffering. We see at the crucifixion an unparalleled focus on the good of others. It is, in fact, the most brilliantly pure example of the values that a socially conscious society so espouses and yet finds so impossible to put into practice. The unique glory of Jesus displayed in him giving himself in utter selflessness. That is the pattern of the crucifixion. It is a pattern of humility, a pattern of sacrifice, a pattern of love. If you've not previously responded to Jesus, this is the pattern of what he has done for you. He has done it all for you. Come to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. And if we've already done so, then that is the pattern that we are called to follow in. As Jesus told the disciples, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And we will do that best, not simply by trying to learn the steps, but by being transfixed by the one that we follow. It is only as we know how we have been loved that we will be able to truly love others. And so, Spicer Street, this is your application this morning. Some stage later today, in the next few days, take 20 minutes. Take John 18 and 19 and read it slowly. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Pray that by the Spirit it might go to work on your heart. Allow John to take you alongside him to the crucifixion, to immerse you in the event, to feel the weight, to feel the marvelous freeing weight of what Jesus did for us. How he was lifted up so that we might be drawn to him. How he gave up everything so that we might gain everything. How he suffered so that we might be saved. How he loved us. Let's just take a few moments of quiet and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to carry his cross outside the city. That he was willing to be crucified, though he is the king. That he was willing to become nothing to fulfill your great loving plan of salvation. That he gave himself for us. Please, Heavenly Father, give us an ever-increasing comprehension of how we have been loved, so that we might live our lives for Christ, seeking to love others and seeking to serve him with everything we are and have. Please work this in us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together of the love of Jesus shown to us at the cross. Here is love vast as the ocean. Let's stand and sing together. words from Revelation chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.